We are engaged in a series of expositions of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is the seventh in the series, and we are using the overall title, God Has a Plan, and We Are Part of It. The Epistle to the Ephesians starts out with a grand statement concerning what God is committed to doing in the world that He has made. It is a cosmic statement, it is an eternal statement, it is a grandiose statement, and it is a very encouraging and challenging statement because it reminds us that God is the God of history, that our world is not going to disappear with a whimper, neither is it going to explode with a resounding crash. It is going to come to the conclusion that God has determined. And the conclusion that God has determined for the world that He has made is that everything in it, will finish up in subjection to His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not a politically correct statement. It's biblical, it's not politically correct. Because what that is saying is that the purposes of God are focused in the person of Christ Jesus, and His eternal purposes will be worked out under Christ's universal lordship. The second thing that Paul reveals to us in the Epistle to the Ephesians is that God's plans are not only focused in Christ, but also in His church. That Christ is in the business of gathering together a unique people out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. The people of God, those redeemed with the blood of Christ, those who are indwelt by His Spirit, those who are empowered by His grace. And it is in Christ and His church that God is at work in the world today. This, of course, means that the challenge confronting the church is immense if we believe what the Scriptures say and if we're prepared to take them seriously. Well, that brings us more or less up to date. And so let me read to you now from the beginning of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, wrote the Apostle Paul, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, that is a very full passage of Scripture. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul gives us an exhortation to unity. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What we have been seeing in our studies in Ephesians is this, that Christ is gathering a body of people together. Clearly, it is made up of individuals, but they're not to live individualistically. The spiritual experience is not gained individually. It is gained in the corporate experience of the church, of the congregation of believers. But more than that, it is in the very fact that God is creating a unique people in the midst of a fragmenting culture and a fragmenting society that God's purposes are being worked out. And so it is imperative that individual Christians recognize that God is calling us to be part of the body of Christ. Now, this is a word for the present day. It is not uncommon to come across people who say, well, we go to this church. Church is not somewhere you go in the divine understanding. Church is something you are. To be the church means that we have a commitment to Christ, and on the basis of that commitment to Christ, we're committed to what he is committed to. And what he is committed to is building a unique community, the body of believers, a congregation of those who know and love the Lord Jesus. It is on this basis, then, that the Apostle Paul calls and exhorts those who are part of the body to be committed to unity. Notice that he says that this is walking worthy or living worthy of the calling you have received. Now, what is the calling we have received? Well, obviously, to answer that, you need to refresh your memory on the early chapters of this epistle. We don't have time. It is simply to be reminded that we are called to be committed to Christ and his church. And if we are called to be committed to Christ and his church, the exhortation is to be united in our commitment to him and united in the fellowship of believers. One of the great tragedies of the church is that it has lost credibility in the eyes of many people. And one of the reasons that it has lost credibility in the eyes of many people is, quite frankly, that it can be as fractious and contentious as people who don't even profess to acknowledge Christ as their Savior and Lord. And when that happens, people tend to discard the church. They say it's just another bunch of people who can't get along with each other, who can't agree on anything. They're all fractured. They're all fragmented. Why should we bother with them? On the other hand, when the church is a community of people made up, as was the church in Ephesus, of people who are widely divergent from each other, and yet they are united in their commitment to Christ and to each other, that is a unique situation. It is not unusual to find people who will come together with a single common interest. What is unusual is to find people who, normally speaking, would have little in common, deeply committed to each other. When that happens in the church, then the church becomes credible to the outside world. And that is what we're called to, and that is why he is calling us to walk worthy of this calling. One of my favorite stories, I haven't heard it for a while. I've told it to you before, but because I haven't heard it, I want to hear it again, so I'll tell it again. Is the apocryphal story of the king's sons who were playing in Hyde Park. And one of them said to his brother, "I'll bet you a shilling that all fat policemen have bald heads." So the other one said, "All right, you're on." Well, they needed a fat policeman, and fortunately one came along. They didn't know how to dislodge his helmet, but fortunately there was a scruffy little kid from the east end of London there in Hyde Park with them, and so they called him over and offered him sixpence if he would dislodge the policeman's helmet. No problem at all. He took one stone with a quick, accurate shot. He knocked off the policeman's helmet. Sure enough, he had a bald head. The policeman was not happy about this particular incident. He ran after the boys, caught the two king's sons and the other scruffy little kid, got out of his notepad and his pencil, licked his pencil and said, "Now, what's your names?" And the first one said, "Well, officer, I'm the Prince of Wales." Now, he said, "Come on, what's your name properly?" He said, "Well, my name properly is the Prince of Wales." Well, I said, I don't believe you, but he put it down. He said, what's your name? He said, well, you won't believe me either, officer. I'm the Duke of Kent, and this is the Prince of Wales. He said, I don't believe you either. First you attack my person, and now you lie to me, Duke of Kent. He turns to the scruffy little kid, and he said, and what's your name? And the scruffy little kid nudged the other two, and he said, don't worry, boys, I won't let you down. I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the moral of the story is this. Why would the policemen not believe that the king's sons were the king's sons? Because they weren't behaving like king's sons. Why would other people not believe that they were the king's sons? Because king's sons have a certain calling that they're expected to live up to. And the King of Kings has a community of people in a geographical location called the church. And the exhortation to that community of people is, walk worthy of the calling you have received. A calling, an exhortation to be consistent. But it's also an exhortation to be considerate. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that if you are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and that's what we're called to do, it is going to require a certain degree of consideration on the part of everybody. Notice the terms that he uses here. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, forbear one another, and act in love. Those are all terms with which we're familiar. We hear about them all the time. They're easier talked about than done. But the exhortation is a serious one. For the church is made up of people, as we've already seen, who are widely divergent from each other. A church of Jesus Christ should not be made up of people who all look the same and sound the same and think the same. What's so great about that? The church of Jesus Christ that Paul was dealing with was made up of traditional enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles, but they had come together at the cross in the bond of peace. And so it is today. We come with all our differences, but if we are to live as a united community of people, then it is going to require considerable consideration on the part of all of us. Humility means literally lowliness of mind, which suggests that we don't have to insist that we are always right. Gentleness means a strength under control. It doesn't mean that we just have to be wimpish. What it means is that we will have strong opinions and we will have strong positions, but we will not be so strong in our opinions and so strong in our positions that there is not a willingness to keep them under control for the good of the body. Patience, makrothumia is the word, means literally slow to anger. It's very easy to get annoyed in the Church of Jesus Christ when you're not getting your own way, when things don't go the way you think they ought to go. It is very easy either to become coldly angry and refuse to speak to people, or furious and walk out on the situation and just never darken the door again. What he's talking about is being slow to anger, keeping your strong opinions under control, having the attitude that is prepared to say, this is my opinion, this is what I believe, but I'm prepared to recognize and acknowledge a difference of opinion here. Forbearing one another means a mutuality, not just plowing my own furrow, not doing my individualistic thing, not deciding that the church is going to be my church, doing it my way, but there is going to be a forbearing of other people, and overarching the whole thing is going to be love, which means a concern for the well-being of the other. Now, for that to happen is not natural. For that to happen is spiritual. It is that which is the product of the Spirit of God at work in people, because they are prepared to live in dependence upon Him and be obedient to Him. We cannot simply say, well, the Spirit of God will have to do it, because if that was the case, why would the exhortation be addressed to us? The exhortation is there for us to respond to and to be obedient to. The exhortation is to be consistent, the exhortation is to be considerate. But then the exhortation is to be constructive too. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Please notice what he does not say. He does not say, make every effort to manufacture unity. There is no possibility of us manufacturing the kind of unity that Paul is interested in and the Bible is talking about. We can't do that. It is the unity of the Spirit that is built on the bond of peace. Therefore, our task is not to manufacture it. Our job is to maintain it. There's all the difference in the world between the engineer who manufactures a car and the mechanic who maintains the car. God is the engineer of the church. Our job is to keep it running as it's supposed to go. And that is going to require considerable effort. It's rather interesting to notice that the fundamental of this unity is the work of the Spirit that is based on the bond of peace. And if you want to know what that is, check back in Ephesians 2, and you'll see that the bond of peace is that which pulls us together around the cross of Christ, who is our peace, through the work of the Spirit, through the activity of Christ, through the coming together at the cross. There is the unity built in. If I have come to Christ, and I have knelt at his cross, and I have been forgiven, and I have received Christ by his Spirit, and you have been to the same cross, and you have been forgiven of your sins by Christ, and you have received Christ by his Spirit, then like me or like me not, I'm sorry, I'm your brother, and you're my sister. And we are one in Christ. A unity has been manufactured, and it had nothing to do with you, and it had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with the Spirit and the Father and the cross on which Christ died. But our responsibility is to so prize that bond of peace and to so prize that work of the Spirit that we will put out considerable effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord Jesus did say, blessed are the peacemakers. There's no great blessing for people who are disruptive, people who engage in schism, people who will leave a church. There's no great blessing there. The blessing comes from those who, in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, being humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and loving, because they know their high calling, are prepared to expend tremendous effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What an exhortation. What a challenge this is for all of us. But we need to press on with the explanation of this unity. The explanation of this unity is simply this. We are to make the effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Now, you will notice in verse 4 that he talks about the Spirit, and he talks about the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, and he talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will see here a picture of unity. Our God is one, but he is one God existing in three persons. Keep that picture in mind. It is critical for your understanding of unity. The unity that has been made has been manufactured through the activity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice what the Spirit has done. This one Spirit has come into the hearts of every one of the redeemed. And in coming into the hearts of every one of the redeemed, he has already put them into one body. There is a oneness of common life. Every person here who has received Christ is indwelt by the same Spirit, and therefore in the divine economy has been made part of one body. It has happened. He has done it. It had nothing to do with me, and it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with him. But notice, it is not just the one Spirit who's created the one body. It is the one Lord who is the object of our faith, who is the one into whom we were baptized and who is the basis of our hope. So Paul talks not about one body and one spirit only, but about one hope to which we were called, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done is come into the world, and through his death and resurrection and his offer of eternal life, he has given us a living hope. If you have committed your life to Christ, he is your hope. I have committed myself to Christ. He is my hope. We share one hope. I have trusted myself completely to Christ as my Savior and Lord. If you have committed yourself to Christ as Savior and Lord, we have one object of our faith. I have been baptized into Christ, first of all by the Spirit making me part of Christ, but also in my confession of faith by waters of baptism. Whilst that comes in different forms, it is indicative of a union between the Christian and Christ. If you have the Christ as the object of your faith, the basis of your hope, and if it is in his name that you have been baptized into the body of Christ, I'm sorry, I'm your brother. And you're my sister. And it has nothing to do with you, and it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what the Spirit has done and what the Lord Jesus has done. But not only that, there is one God and Father of all believers. And he is over all, and he is in all, and he works through all of us. Same God. Same God who is over you to shelter you. Same God who is in you to empower you, same God who works through you in order that he might implement his purposes. Could God be at odds with himself? Would the Spirit be at odds with himself? Would Christ be antagonistic to himself? Of course not. The unity has been made. It has been manufactured. It is our task to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But notice the expression of unity. Notice verse 7 begins with the word but. But. Now, that's a critical word when you're studying the Bible. It's only a little one. It's like and. That's a rather small one too. And that's a critical word. When you're studying the Bible and you find ands, you'll find that it is added something to what has just gone, and therefore it has to be considered in the light of what has just gone. When you come across but in the Bible, you know that it is an adversative. It is going to introduce something that is contrary to what has just been said. You say God is going to say something contrary to maintain the unity of the Spirit? No. He's going to say something that reflects on there being one body, one spirit, etc., etc., and this is what reflects on it. That God has created a unity, but it never destroys diversity. Now, do you remember what I said about the unity of God just a moment ago? That we believe in one God who exists in three persons. That is unity in diversity, and diversity in unity. It is a mystery as well. One of the reasons that it is so difficult for people to grasp the idea of the Trinity is that when we can't understand something, we use an analogy. We use something that is like it and say, if you don't understand that, you'll understand this. Now that is like this. That is analogical thinking. The problem with the Trinity is there are no analogies. The idea of God being one, existing in three persons, is something utterly unique. Now, I've heard a few attempts that people have made, like, you know, the shamrock and that sort of thing, but it doesn't impress me very much. Not particularly helpful. We simply accept the fact on the basis of Scripture that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, but they act in three different manners, in three different ways, as we have seen. Now, says the Apostle Paul, even though we have been brought into oneness, there is an incredible diversity in this unity. So this is how he puts it. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 68. The point of this quotation is this, that in the same way that in the Old Testament the kings would come into a situation and they would take captives of the people that they overpowered in battle, and then they would take the captives back with them and take them to the place where they lived, and then would give those captives as gifts to people. So Paul takes this picture, and he says it's rather like what Jesus did. He descended into the earthly regions. That's talking about his incarnation, about his life down here on earth, about his death and his burial, and his resurrection. But after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he took in the divine, eternal way of looking at things, those whom he had made captive to himself. Now, who are they? Well, Paul calls himself the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, you remember. That is a description of a Christian, a servant of God. So Christ descended into the earthly places, and he took people captive to himself. Then he rose again and ascended into the heaven, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. And there he, the exalted Lord, gave gifts to those who are captive to himself. Now, who's that? Well, did Christ descend into the earthly regions for you? You say yes. Did he take you captive to himself? You say yes. Has he raised you in newness of life, and are you seated in the heavenlies in him? You say, well, yes. Well, then you're the people to whom he's given gifts. The descended Lord took captives. The ascended Lord gave gifts. The exalted Lord now gives those gifted people as gifts to the church. And who are they? Well, let's go over it again. Did Jesus descend to the earthly regions for you? Yes. Did he take you captive to himself? Yes. Are you raised in newness of life and seated in the heavenlies with him? Yes. Then he's given gifts to you, right? Right. Now he gives you as a gift to the church. And the exciting thing about it is this. He's given all kinds of people all kinds of gifts. There are some, over the history of the church, he's made apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And there are many, many, many other gifts. Gifts that he has given to people, and gifted people whom he has given to the church. Now, therein lies the diversity. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, puts it this way. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now notice the two words that keep recurring. Different, same. Different, same. Different, same. What's that? Diversity in unity. There are different gifts, all kinds of different gifts, but it's the one Spirit who gives them. Because there are different gifts, there are all kinds of different ministries. That's why there are different gifts. Whilst there are many different ministries, however, they all come under the same Lord. But then, surprisingly, he says, and there are different ways of doing things. But the great thing about it is this. Whilst there are different ways of doing things, they're all done for the honor of the same God. The Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, and Father again. A Trinitarian statement coming through loudly and clearly. So what is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying that in the church there is a basis of unity. But on this basis of unity, he has carefully crafted all kinds of diversity. Now then, because there is diversity, different gifts, different ministries, different ways of doing things, guess what? There are all kinds of opportunities for something to go wrong. Wouldn't it have been easier if he just made us all the same, given us all the same gift, just said that there's just these kind of ministries and there's only one way to do it, particularly if it was my way? Wouldn't that have been easy? Yes, but it wouldn't have been God, because God is unity in diversity and diversity in unity. And anything that God makes reflects unity in diversity and diversity in unity. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. It might work, it might not. We'll soon find out. I want you to hum a note with me. And I want all of you to do it. It's not particularly challenging. Just do your best with it. Here's the note. Would you hum it as loud as you can? Keep going. Isn't that lovely? Such unity. Keep going. No discordant notes. It's great. Boring as well. Keep going. What'd you stop for? You needed a breath. I know. Okay. That's enough of that. Over here. You people here. I want you to go. Keep going. That's better, isn't it? What is it? It's unity and diversity. It's diversity and unity. Unison is one thing. Harmony is another. God isn't thinking just in terms of getting a church that is in unison. He's committed to a church that has all kinds of gifts and all kinds of ministries and all kinds of way in doing things. But because the people who are differently gifted in different ministries and doing things in different ways, because they're going to be forbearing with one another, and they're going to have a lowly spirit, and because they're going to be considerate of one another, and because they're going to be primarily interested and concerned with one another, do you know what's going to happen? They are going to work hard to make sure that the different gifts and the different ministries and the different ways of doing things are done in a delightful harmony. And to the extent that we do that, we'll walk worthy of our calling. To the extent that we fail to do that, we will lose our credibility. But is God just doing that in order that there might be sort of an interesting exercise? No. For now there is the expectation of unity. Notice in verses 12 through 16. That God has given all kinds of gifts and all kinds of ministries and all kinds of different ways of doing things for an express purpose. And do you know what it is? It is in order that God's people might be equipped to do works of service. Now, you did hear that, didn't you? The whole point of all this is that God's people might be equipped to do the ministry. Now, one of the great truths that was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation was what we commonly call the priesthood of all believers. That's a great and glorious truth. You see, up until that time, the thinking was in major segments of Christendom, the only way that you could have access to God was through a priest. And that if you didn't come to the priest and didn't do it the right way, then there was absolutely no way that you would have access to God. But then they checked on their Bibles and they discovered that it was possible for individuals to be justified by grace through faith, and that there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and so that all individuals could be forgiven, justified freely by his grace, and come boldly before his throne. So you didn't have an elite priesthood. What you had was the priesthood of all believers. That was one of the truths rediscovered at the Reformation. It's one of the differences between the Catholic Church and segments of the Protestant Church. But there's something else that we need to discover. And it's not just the priesthood of all believers, it is the servanthood of all believers. And if the priesthood of all believers means there's no place for a priestly intermediary, the servanthood of all believers means there is no place for a clerical elite. Just the idea that the work of the church resides and is committed exclusively to people who have gone through a certain clerical system and have certain clerical status. That is something we believe is quite contrary to what the Scripture is teaching. What the Scripture is actually teaching is that God has given a diversity of gifts to all kinds of people who are now a kingdom of priests before God. And all these gifts are given that they might exercise a ministry. And the point of all these ministries is that all the believers might be equipped for their kind of ministry and their kind of servanthood. So what does that mean? What it means now is that we not only understand the sheer diversity of the gifting and the diversity of the ministries and the diversity of the ways of doing things, but we also begin to understand the sheer possibilities of the whole congregation being mobilized. The whole congregation being mobilized. And the end product of this whole congregation being mobilized is this. We will begin to discover how the body of Christ is built up. We will begin to reach unity in the faith, and we'll begin to know the Son of God. We'll become mature, and we'll begin to experience more and more of the fullness of Christ. We'll stop being like infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown hither and thither by all kinds of winds and teaching and being confused by all kinds of cunning people. Instead of that, in a loving, careful, straightforward way, we'll be communicating the truth and we'll be growing up into Him, and the whole body will be having seen more and more of the release of the life of Christ, and we'll be growing and nurturing, and it will be organized and it will be committed, and it will be something of great glory and power and effectiveness. That's the church. What a vision. We're a long, long way away from where we go to church once in a while. We're a long, long, long way away. We go to hear a certain preacher once in a while. What we're talking about is being the church. What a calling, what a challenge, what an exciting thing it is to know that the purposes of God are focused in Christ and His church. Now, what church is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a church that has been battered and bruised and broken. He's talking about a church that has become fragmented and fractious. He's talking about a church that in many instances is dying. Talking about a church that in some instances has become heretical. Talking about a church in some places that is totally out of touch. Talking about a church in other places that is booming. Talking about churches in some places that are totally committed to being traditional, and others who are taking all kinds of risks in order that they might reach out to the contemporary scene. He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ in all kinds of conceivable forms in which you find it. That transcends race, that transcends gender, that transcends differences, because they have something in common, and that is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the task of every single member of Christ is to make sure that they are a viable member of some expression of His church, and as a viable member of some expression of this church, they're concerned to work towards maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because to the extent that we do that, we'll be credible to a world that needs us more than they know. To the extent that we don't, we will lack credibility, and we shouldn't be at all surprised if they simply dismiss us as being irrelevant. What a challenge. Let me conclude by asking you a serious question. In what way are you contributing to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the community of believers? Let's pray together. We're so grateful, dear Lord, that you have been reminding us that you are the God of history and things aren't out of control, that you're still at the wheel. And we're encouraged to know that you have revealed that your eternal purposes focus in Christ. But we're challenged to realize that it is Christ and His church that is going to be the means of great glory coming to yourself and your purposes being fulfilled. And we know that if the church is settling for being considerably less than she's called to be, then it is highly problematic that we will ever see you do in us and through us that which you long to do in us and through us. We recognize that there are many, many things about the church that upset us, many things that frustrate us, and many, many things with which we don't agree. There are many things that we think could be improved, and that so often we don't handle these things adequately. But our prayer is that each one of us might take the time out to think seriously about what it really means to walk worthy of the calling we have received, which is to be the body of Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, empowered by his grace, committed to his task, sold out to his purposes. Lord, to those who find this strange and bewildering, I ask that they might recognize something very simple and very basic, that they're the people for whom Christ died, and that their broken relationships and their troubled situations are the result of fallenness and of sin, and that they can find their way to the Christ who died for them, discover his forgiveness, and in discovering his forgiveness and experiencing his indwelling presence, they will find themselves baptized into Christ, into newness of life, into a whole new community where they'll belong. And then their task too will be to work, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, hear our prayers and let our cries ascend unto you. And may we, through your grace, be what you want us to be. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.